This morning, we turn our attention to a new rule in John Owen's treatise. His treatise, as you all know, Duties of Christian Fellowship, a Manual for Church Members. So we now come to rule number 13 in John Owen's treatise, the second section of his treatise. And rule number 13 states the following. If any member is in distress, persecution, or affliction, the whole church is to be humbled and to be earnest in prayer on his behalf. So there's our rule. If any member is in distress, persecution, or affliction, the whole church is to be humbled and to be earnest in prayer on his behalf. Now, in his treatise, Owen wrote the following regarding this new rule. Here I quote John Owen. This duty is, on the whole, included in previous rules. And it's interesting because when I first read the rule in this portion in preparation, I said to myself, this sounds similar to other rules we've already considered. So then when I read on further and John Owen wrote that, this duty is, on the whole, included in previous rules, I was encouraged. I didn't think I was being confused. And then Owen goes on to say, but we need to understand that God is as delighted by his church's fervent prayers as by their thankful praises. God therefore calls them by his various providences to fulfill this duty. And there I end the quote of John Owen. So the focus is not on our duty and privilege of praising God, but of praying to God for our brethren. So from Owen's rule number 13, I would have us note the following important introductory matters. First of all, Owen wants each church member to have a knowledge of the needs of other church members within the local church. We cannot pray for others in their distress, persecution, or affliction if we do not know what their needs are. So how do we come to know the needs of other church members? Well, obviously through personal conversations. And again, I exhort you all to do what you do, indeed, Sunday by Sunday, but I would exhort you to do it yet even more and more, to interact one with another, to have personal conversations, to properly inquire about the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But how do we come to know the needs of other church members? Also, through information provided during our weekly church meetings. And again, I exhort you, as much as you are able, to be at the Wednesday night church meetings, because it is there that other information is given by your pastors to you as a church concerning the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're not there, you won't hear about it. Some, I understand, do attend via video. That's fine for good reasons, but when you can, be at the church prayer meetings. But how do we come to know the needs of other members? Through what is announced also during our worship services. From time to time that happens. And then from time to time through emails that the church office sends out to the members of the congregation. I'd like to comment upon a particular reality that exists in our day, which has its pluses and has its negatives, in my opinion. Please remember, brethren, that not everyone in the membership of Trinity Baptist Church uses Facebook. I don't. So if you post something on Facebook legitimately about some need, some distress, I'm not going to see it because I'm not on Facebook. And you say, well, Pastor Smith, you're old. You just need to get with it. I actually was on Facebook for a couple of years. And I got so weary of a number of things with Facebook that I said, I'm getting off Facebook. So my choice is not a criticism of anyone who is still using Facebook. So I'm not criticizing any brother or sister if you use Facebook. I'm just telling you that that's what I did. I said, I'm not going to continue on this. But I know there are others who are not on Facebook, including younger people or other social media platforms. So I'm just saying, if you have a distress, if you have a need, you post it on Facebook, you shouldn't assume that everyone else in the church is going to know about it. They may not. So please remember that. Owen is assuming that, as a minimum, church members will communicate with each other so that they are aware of the trials of each other so that you can pray for one another. So that's the first introductory matter. Owen wants each church member to have a knowledge of the needs of other church members within the local church. But a second introductory matter is this. Owen is focusing in this rule upon the trials which an individual church member may experience. He's not focusing upon their joys. He wants us to be aware of the trials of our brethren. He also comments very briefly, we're not to take a perverse interest in or delight in the trials of our brethren. There are some people like that in the world. They seem to delight when others have problems. Well, Owen's not encouraging us to do that, to have some perverse delight in the difficulties of our brethren. We're not to be sinfully curious about the trials of our brethren. There are times when a Christian brother or sister here in the church may want to reserve speaking broadly about a particular matter. They may have good, legitimate reasons for withholding some information from all of the brethren, and we're not to be sinfully curious when that happens. We're also to be properly informed about the trials of our brethren so we can pray for them. So a third introductory matter, Owen defines the trials which brethren experience in this rule by using three words. I could wish that I could speak to John Owen and ask him why he chose these three words. I think they're good three words. Maybe he could have chosen additional words, but he chose three. He says we're to be aware of the distresses, the persecutions, and the afflictions of our brethren. So what is a distress? We know what the word is. But when we have to define it, it's not always as easy to do that. Distress, those are feelings, generally speaking, of extreme anxiety, sorrow, or pain. Persecution is hostility and ill treatment to a Christian in particular because of that Christian's biblical convictions and life. Affliction is something that causes, generally speaking, outward pain or suffering. So I believe Owen, when he uses the word distress, he's thinking more of those inward realities. Affliction is more of those outward trials, problems, troubles. Of course, these three realities can be woven together. Someone who is persecuted will feel distress. Someone who is persecuted may be afflicted through the loss of a job. So there is that interweaving of these three realities. Afflictions can be of a physical nature. You could have a car accident and be in the hospital as a result. You could have an accident on the job. You can have a sickness or disease, such as cancer. So a fourth introductory matter now concerning Rule 13 is this. Owen would have the members of the local church respond to the trials of other church members by earnestly praying for them. Now he uses the word earnestly praying for them. Earnestly, that means you begin to pray for a brother or sister who is experiencing one of these trials or some trial. You begin, but you continue. By continuing, I don't mean that you do that hour by hour in a day? You might on some occasions. I don't mean that you're necessarily remembering to pray for that brother or sister every single day, but at least when you're aware, reminded of their trial, you will continue to pray for them. So that may be every day, it may be once a week, the next week, the next week. You're to continue to pray, and you're to pray in faith to the living God through Jesus Christ. That's to earnestly pray for them. By way of example, this is what you, the people of God, did. You did do this corporately as a church and individually as believers when we learned a few months back of our brother Jonathan Weinrich being near to death. It's just a classic example. That is what you, the people of God, did. And we are to do what John Owen exhorts us to do. And more importantly, we're to do what the scriptures instruct us to do. So I've said this throughout these series. John Owen is being very biblical. So we're doing what Owen suggests, urges upon us, not because John Owen said it, but because we see what John Owen is teaching us is indeed found in the scriptures. So we're to do what Owen exhorts us to do because the scriptures exhort us to do these realities of praying for our brethren. So note by way of example what Simon, Andrew, James, and John did in one passage. Turn now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. Here's an example for us. Mark 1 verse 29. And straightway, or immediately, when they were come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. Straightway or immediately. So what did they do? They came into the home. Simon's wife's mother was sick, apparently very sick. They told the Lord Jesus Christ about her. And of course, the Lord then healed her, raised her up off of her bed of sickness and affliction. They could do that physically, of course. We cannot do that physically, but we're to follow their example and bring the needs of others to our God in prayer. And this morning, in God's providence, we are being called again to earnestly pray for some members of Trinity Baptist Church. Some of you may have already heard this news. We need to pray for our sister Ruth Denzel and her husband Rich and for their family members. Ruth is in Chilton Memorial Hospital because, as was reported on Wednesday night during our prayer meeting, she's been feeling unwell in a variety of ways. A CT scan, and Rich has asked me to say this, and we will also repeat this in the morning worship because not everyone is here in this adult class, but a CT scan has revealed that Ruth has a mass in her pancreas. And this is, of course, very, very concerning. More information needs to be gathered in order to determine the nature of this mass and what steps should be taken next. And so we will, in God's providence, this very morning, even in this very class, we will heed what we are learning in this Bible lesson, and I am going to lead you in prayer for our sister Ruth and for Rich, her husband, and their family, as they are experiencing distress, not persecution, of course, but affliction. And so we will pray, even right now, and in the morning worship, we will also again pray for Ruth. But I thought in the providence of God, it was just very interesting. Here's the lesson Owen would have us learn. And here we have a situation with our sister Ruth and her husband Rich. So brethren, I am going to lead you in prayer now for our brother and sister. Lord, we do thank you for your truth, which teaches us that we are to take the very concerns and needs and trials of our brothers and sisters in Christ and bring them to you, our sovereign, almighty, and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bring, Lord, the needs of Ruth before you and ask that even now, as she is in the hospital, that you would comfort her soul, that you would bring scripture truth to her memory, and the same for her dear husband, Rich, and for the family members, that you would enable them to embrace your sovereign will for them at this time. But Lord, we do confess our desire and bring it to you in prayer that you would graciously deliver Ruth from this mass in her pancreas. We know not how, but we cry to you for wisdom to be given to the doctors, the medical professionals, that you would have mercy upon Ruth and Rich and the family by delivering her from this particular affliction. We ask, Lord, that you would enable them also to be light and salt as a Christian woman and a Christian man before the medical professionals, giving them even opportunities to speak the gospel to others. Lord, hear and answer our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of review, brethren, then, introductory matters. Owen wants each church member to have a knowledge of the needs of other church members within the local church. Secondly, Owen is focusing upon the trials which an individual church member may experience, not upon their joys. Thirdly, Owen defines these trials by using these three words: distresses, persecutions, afflictions. Fourthly, Owen would have the members of the local church respond to the trials of other church members by earnestly praying for them. So now I would like us to consider, first of all, foundational reasons for praying for brethren experiencing trials. Foundational reasons for praying for brethren experiencing trials. First of all, we are to pray for one another because we are the body of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are to pray for one another because we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, and I will begin reading at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And now drop down to verse 26. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. And there we stop our reading. So in this passage, Paul used the human body as an analogy for the church. A human body has many members. No one looking at me would say that I'm only one large leg. No, it's plain that I have many members. I have legs and feet, arms, hands, a torso, and a head. And yet, though this is true that I have many members, I am, nevertheless, only one body. There is diversity and yet unity in my human body. Similarly, the church has many members and yet one body, with Christ, of course, as the church's head. When a human body experiences physical affliction, perhaps you cut your finger with a sharp knife while chopping up carrots, you cannot ignore that cut, that affliction. You might try to, you put a little Band-Aid on it, you say, I'm going to ignore it, but still, nevertheless, you actually feel that cut, though it may not be a very big cut. Your entire body is aware of the pain. Similarly, when an individual member of the church experiences affliction, whether small or great, the entire church membership, knowing of that affliction in the other brother or sister, the entire church membership, the body, experiences, or at least should experience, and feel that affliction the other is experiencing. The affliction and suffering which the individual Christian experiences is not experienced in isolation as a member of a local church. And that's why in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Christians are to think biblically about any of the sufferings which one of their brethren may be undergoing and regard that specific brother or sister's suffering as his own suffering. That's the point. We're to pray for one another because we are the body of Jesus Christ. You, as an individual member in this church, are not an amputated arm cast off to the side. You're part of the body. So we're to pray for one another because of that reality. But secondly, we are to pray for one another because we are to love one another. So turn in your Bibles, please, now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. We're to pray for one another because we are to love one another. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So these are a variety of exhortations, of course, but it's very clear our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church is to be a love which is marked, first of all, by sincerity. You see that in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. We are to love one another with sincere, heartfelt love. That can be challenging sometimes because of the reality of remaining sin within our own hearts and lives. But you can preach this very phrase, this sentence to yourself and say, Lord, in this challenging relationship with this brother or this sister in the church, give me that love that is sincere, a love without hypocrisy for him or her. So we're to have that love. We're also to have a tender affection. Now, your Bible translation in verse 10 may say something a little bit different, but it's very good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. So our love is not supposed to be some sort of clinical, official, sterile love. It's to include a tender affection. And yes, it's true that God commands us in his word to love all men, including even our enemies. But our love for our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ is to be qualitatively different. Our love for our brethren is to be patterned after the self-giving, self-denying love of God who gave his Son for us while we were yet his enemies and sinners. God's love for us as Christians had no regard for our supposed or imagined worthiness, because we had no worthiness. We had nothing to commend ourselves to God when we were in the state of sin and lostness, unconverted, spiritually dead. We had nothing to offer unto God. And yet God in Jesus Christ set his love upon us, delivered us from our sins, continues to be merciful to us, faithfully continues to love us. And so we are to have that kind of love for one another here in the church. We're to love one another even as God in Christ has loved us. You need to think about that reality. You need to take time. I know I say this now and again in my lessons. You need to take time in quietness, in solitude, to think about the reality of God's love for you, the Christian, in Jesus Christ. And then thinking about that love so it affects your own heart, you are then to love your brothers and sisters with sincerity and with tender affection. And one significant way, and I think that's why the Apostle Paul wrote all of these various exhortations, and concluding in verse 12 with continuing steadfastly in prayer, one significant way in which we manifest our sincere, tender, affectionate love for our brethren in the church is by continuing steadfastly in prayer for them. Now, you may not have a habit of praying for all of the members in the church, but if you don't have that habit, I would encourage you to consider in the new year starting such a habit. And how exactly you track that is another question to be answered. You could use a church directory, you could use some other method, but to at least try to pray for all of the brethren in the church. You will not know all of their details, but you can pray for them. And as you pray for others, God, I have found, does a work in your own heart where you end up having a love for that person. So I would urge you, manifest your sincere, tender, affectionate love for each other by praying, continuing steadfastly in prayer for them. But now, thirdly, we're to pray for one another because we are to bear one another's burdens. We're in Romans 12, drop down to verse 15 of Romans 12. We're to pray for one another because we are to bear one another's burdens. And in verse 15 of Romans 12, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. I've already said at the beginning of this class, Owen's not focusing on the rejoicing part. He's focusing on the sad part, the weeping with them that weep. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, which we've already looked at, we read, whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The point which I emphasized in that passage was that we are to pray for our afflicted brethren because we are members of the same body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, 15, I want us to understand that we are also to pray for our afflicted brethren because we are called by God to share, to bear their burdens. And in Galatians, we're urged indeed to do that, to bear one another's burdens. But here, with the weep with them that weep, we are to bear their burdens, share their burdens. When our brothers and sisters weep in the midst of their trial, we are also to weep with them. Of course, Paul did not mean you're to fake it and force tears out of your eye ducts. No, but as you feel for them in the midst of their burdens, their trials, at least inwardly there should be that affectionate weeping for them and with them. And as we weep with them, we are to pray for them And when it's appropriate, we may pray with them. As a weeping Hannah in the Old Testament poured out her heart in prayer to God because of her affliction of being barren, so we are to weep with such Hannahs in our church and also pray to God for them. That's a burden that some bear. Childlessness. There are those who bear the burden, at least I would call it a burden, of yet being unmarried. There are a variety of burdens that cause pain in the heart, sorrow in the heart, and we are to weep with them that weep, and as we do, we're to pray for them and pray with them. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He wept with those that wept, and he bore their burdens. So those are at least some foundational reasons for praying for brethren experiencing trials. We're to pray for one another because we are the body of Christ. We are to pray for one another because we are to love one another, and we are to pray for one another to bear one another's burdens. But now let's look at some examples of the church praying for those undergoing trials. Examples of the church praying for those undergoing trials. First of all, we must, as a church, pray for individuals who are sick. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Remember that Paul wrote this letter to a church in the city of Philippi. Philippians 2 and verse 25. But I counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Since he longed after you all, and was very troubled because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so we'll stop there, our reading of God's word. So this passage does not explicitly state that the Christians in the church in Philippi prayed for Epaphroditus when they heard that he was very sick. But it would seem to me that it's clearly implied in this passage that they did, as a church, pray for him. When you read Philippians 2, 25 to 27, I think you can conclude that, rightly so. The passage also does not explicitly state that Paul prayed for Epaphroditus, although again, it's hard to imagine that he did not pray for him. Since Epaphroditus was with him, he became very sick. He became sick near unto death. You mean the Apostle Paul would have stood by Epaphroditus's bedside, seeing him near to death, and not pray for him, not pray with him? I'm sure he did. So you see, both the church in Philippi and Paul individually prayed for this man in his sickness. And clearly, the passage tells us, God showed mercy to Epaphroditus and delivered him from his great sickness. And he also then was sent by Paul back to the church in Philippi. So God not only showed mercy to Paul, he showed mercy to Epaphroditus, and he showed mercy to the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Philippi. So one of the lessons to be learned from this passage is that when Epaphroditus was greatly afflicted, the people of God prayed for him. God heard the prayers of his people. God answered their prayers. God delivered Epaphroditus from death and sickness, and we are to follow the example of the Christians in the church in Philippi and the Apostle Paul. But now I would like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. We must also learn a valuable lesson from this verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Paul writing to Timothy, of course, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletus sick. Trophimus I left at Miletus sick. It's very important to notice from this verse that Paul the Apostle, who had the ability to heal the sick miraculously, for whatever reasons we're not told, he had that ability. Did he not try, as it were, to use that miraculous power, pleading with God through Christ for it? We're not told. Paul the Apostle, a man of prayer who prayed for the sick and afflicted, Paul the Apostle, on this occasion, we're told, left Trophimus sick in the town of Miletus. So from this passage, we need to learn that it is not always the will of God that sick Christians be delivered from their sicknesses. It didn't happen on this occasion, even with the Apostle Paul and his prayers and miracle-working ability by the grace of God. So we need to learn that. Sometimes sickness is the rough door through which a believer enters into everlasting life. I'm not saying that's the case with Ruth Denzel, but I remember with Rob and Dolores Morrison visiting Pastor Frank Barker, who wasn't a pastor at that time, former pastor of this church. We drove out to Pennsylvania to visit him, and those are the very words that he used. He had cancer. He had other problems. I don't remember if Parkinson's was one of them. People had prayed for him, but he said, "This is the rough door that God is opening by which I will enter, go through, and enter into glory." Sometimes sickness is that door. But since we do not know the will of God in such situations of sickness, Christians have the privilege, you as members of the church have the privilege and the duty to pray for your brethren in their need, in their sicknesses, in their diseases. I do not doubt that Paul prayed for Trophimus. I do not doubt that he continued to pray for him. But in such situations, we must also do what the Lord clearly commands us to do. We are to pray. We're to remember the words of the Lord in Matthew 7. You don't need to turn there. You know the passage well, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. And those who seek find. And those who knock it's opened unto them. But again, we know in the light of this passage about Trophimus, we're not always granted our requests, but we are still to pray. That's my point. Because we don't know the will of God, so we are to pray. We're to pour out our hearts to God through Christ. We're to let our griefs known unto God through Christ. We're to make our petitions to God. We're to pray specifically. That's what we are to do. But as we pray, we also need to remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read, you don't need to turn there, Matthew 26, he went forward a little, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we need to pray with that mindset as well, not my will, but God's will be accomplished. So, brethren, we are to pray for those who are sick, as a church, as individuals, and we're to remember these principles. But secondly, we are to pray for preachers of the gospel, especially when they are persecuted. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. We are to pray for preachers of the gospel who are persecuted, as a church, as individuals, of course, as well. This letter was written to a church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, writing to that church, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men, for all have not faith." There we stop the reading. So Paul, you see, appealed to the brethren, the believers in the church in Thessalonica, to pray for him, as well as to pray for Silas and Timothy. If you look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 1, you see that Silas and Timothy were included in this letter. And they were fellow preachers of the gospel. And Paul, when he wrote in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Brethren, pray for us," he meant not just himself, but for his fellow gospel preachers. He asked them to pray specifically that the word of the Lord would swiftly run. And it is a word that is used of runners in a race, that it would not be hindered, stopped in any way. He asked that they would pray this way. And that's how we as a church are to pray for gospel preachers who are experiencing difficulties, and even if they're not experiencing difficulties, of course. But notice in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul asks that the believers in the church pray that he and his fellow preachers would be delivered from unreasonable men. And there are a lot of unreasonable men in America and in our world in this day. They are men without principle. That's the idea. Men who do not care what they might say or do toward a gospel preacher. They have no principle. They're unreasonable. You can't sit down and talk with them over a cup of coffee and try to persuade them to think differently. They don't want that. And that's what Paul is saying. Pray as a church that we would be delivered from such individuals and also from evil men. Of course, unreasonable, unprincipled men are evil, but he uses another word here, evil men, wicked men. There are plenty of wicked men in this world. And some are clothed in sheep's clothing. They're wolves inwardly. And some are not like that at all. They're blatantly evil. We're to pray for preachers of the gospel, not only in America, but of course in other places where that is probably far more prevalent. So as a church, this is what we are to do. Again, not just for us here at TBC, but for Christian preachers of the gospel, no matter where they may live, whether America or another part of this world. But now turn to Acts chapter 12, where we have a classic example of a church praying for a preacher of the gospel who was persecuted. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had taken him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in the prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. And now drop down to verse 11. I'll skip over the intervention of the angel delivering Peter from the prison. Verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a truth that the Lord has sent forth his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And there we stop our reading. So you see here, first of all, from verse 1, it was the church that was being afflicted. When Herod killed James the apostle, it was the church, not just James, that was afflicted. When Herod then apprehended Peter and put him into prison, it was not only Peter who was afflicted, it was the church that was afflicted. And what did the church do? We read in verse 5, prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him, for Peter. And then when Peter was miraculously released from that prison, it's very late at night. Who knows exactly what time it was? All of the guards were sleeping. It was clearly past midnight, I would say. That's a guess. But Peter then goes to find the people of God. Somehow he knew they would probably be there at the home of Mary. And he goes there, and sure enough, they were there. It doesn't mean everyone in the church in Jerusalem was there, but it says that many were gathered together and they were praying, praying for Peter. And here again, we see the will of God cannot always be determined by us just speculating. Indeed, it's not determined that way. But here you see the sovereignty of God. James is executed, not delivered. Peter, ready for execution is delivered. But our duty and our privilege is revealed by the word of God, not by what if this happens or what if that happens or I'm not sure, or we don't look at the providences to determine the will of God. We look at the word of God and what does God tell us as individuals and as a church to do? We are to pray for preachers of the gospel or for any Christian who is being persecuted. Turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. We're to pray not only for those who are persecuted, gospel preachers, other Christians. In a focused way, we're also to pray for Christians who are imprisoned. That's what the church did for Peter. But in Hebrews 13:1, we read, Let love of the brethren continue. Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Them that are ill-treated as being yourself also in the body. There we stop our reading. You see that emphasis again. We are part of the body of Christ. We're to remember those that are in bonds. That is one of the reasons why on Sunday nights here in this church, we pray for Christians who are persecuted and even imprisoned in other countries. We're doing that in order to at least in part remember them and pray for them. And that's what we're to do as a church. So, brethren, we must bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are going through distresses, persecutions, afflictions. We must continually pray for them. Provide practical help when we can do so. We're to pray for brethren experiencing trials, as a church, individually as well. And when we do this, you see, we are fulfilling the will of God revealed in the pages of the Bible. And the glory of God himself is actually exalted when we do this corporate praying. And the preservation and deliverance of the church is obtained by us through God's answering of our prayers. And the saints of God secure a degree of conformity to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, do not look at prayer. Do not think of prayer, church prayer, as something that's kind of like, yeah, that's just an add-on. If I can do it, I'll do it. No. As you're able providentially, gather together on Wednesday nights with all of your brethren to pray for Christians, especially in the midst of their trials. Well, I'm going to pray now, and after I pray, I'm going to recommend some books, including a couple on the matter of prayer. And I think we have the time to do this, and even if we don't, I will do it, because the last two Sundays, you actually got off a little bit early. So let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us individually and corporately to be men and women of prayer. We confess the sin of our prayerlessness. We confess that we can at times be very cold in our hearts. But we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would stir us up in our hearts to have a sincere love for our brethren, to be tender and affectionate toward our brethren, to pray for them, especially when in times of distress, persecution, and affliction. Help us, Lord, we pray. Receive our prayers and answer them as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.